Judges chapter 3. We have finished looking at the very first judge. Remember, a judge was a deliverer. You know the pattern. The people would sin, turn their backs on God. God would then send judgment, often through another nation, oppressing them. Period of time would go by, and when they had enough, they'd start crying out to God, and God in his mercy and grace, not that they deserved a thing, but in his mercy and his grace, he would raise up a deliverer, kind of precursor of Christ, the ultimate savior of the world. And they would get things right with God, though we don't read anything about repentance. I mean, true, actual, life-changing repentance. Things would go well for a while, and I noticed this week when I was re-looking over some of the last weeks, and when they turned their backs on God, they were oppressed for a period of, I think it was 8 years. I'm trying while I'm talking to you, trying to find the verse here, where they, I guess it would be in chapter 3, I'm sorry. Chapter 3, where it says the people of Israel served Shushan Rishathaim 8 years. And then if you look down at verse number 11, and the land had rest 40 years. So they were oppressed for eight. But God gave them, this is the kind of God we serve, God gave them three times as long a period of rest and peace. Isn't that like God? And in repayment for God's mercy and grace, the children of Israel, verse 12, did evil again. And the pattern continues. All right, George, if you would read verses 12 through 14. 12 through 14.
And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years.
All right, thank you. So Eglon, you could call him the oppressor. The armies of Mesopotamia came a long distance to invade the nation of Israel, but the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites were more than just neighbors. They were relatives, weren't they? Lot, of course, was the nephew of Abraham. He was the ancestor of Moab and Ammon. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 19. You know the story. His two daughters seduced him, and they ended up bearing children through their own father. Remember, their husbands were left back in Sodom because they wouldn't leave. They had an opportunity to leave, didn't they? They wouldn't do it, so they stayed behind. And, of course, the whole area, the whole plain was destroyed along with Sodom, along with their husbands. So they went to a city first. Lot talked the angels into letting him go to a small little city. Because the angel said, "Need get up in the mountains." And he said, "No, I'm going to, is it okay if I go to this little city?" And they said, "Do what you got to do." And he went to this little city and then shortly after went up into the mountain. And that's where he was seduced by his daughters. He got drunk. They gave them booze. He got drunk. And the rest is history. And out of that incestuous relationship, Moab and Ammon were born, and they, of course, gave Israel a fit. And then Esau, the brother of Jacob, was the ancestor of Amalek. You can read about that in Genesis 36. It's also talked about in Deuteronomy 25. And of course, the Amalekites, again, another enemy that just absolutely gave Israel fits. There's some question about whether there was an Amalek earlier, and we're not going to go into the high weeds this time and talk about that. If you're interested in the history of Amalek, you can look at it. But no doubt there's a link between Amalek here and Esau in the past. Eglon, the king of Moab, organized armies, not just the Moabites, but others, and came up with a sort of a alliance. And they set up headquarters at Jericho. And I remember Jericho was destroyed. And Joshua chapter 6, verse 20 says it would never be rebuilt. And it wasn't rebuilt. But there was a lot of water there. It was a good place to have kind of a military encampment or a military headquarters. And I think that's what it turned into. So that's the city of palm trees that's talked about here. Jericho itself was under a curse. For 18 years, Israel suffered under Eglon. Now, before the first judge, Othniel, they suffered 8 years, rested 40, had peace for 40. Now, they suffered for 18 years under Eglon and the alliance of nations who were both blood relatives and mortal enemies, which leads us to Ehud the deliverer, verses 15 through 30. Ehud the deliverer, verses 15 through 30. So if I could have, let's see, we got about, 16? If we had three people read, that would be great. Three volunteers to read. Five verses, what would it be? Five, and six, whatever it works out to. Billy, you want to read the first chunk?
Okay.
Read five, and then who else wants to read? Miss Betty, read the next five, and then whatever's left. Gary, you're looking at me. You feel like reading, don't you? You have that. You have that look of willingness upon your face. All right, Bill, go ahead.
But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger, it was a double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence, and all who attended him went out from him.
But Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in his own parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber.
And they tarried there till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their lord was found down dead on the earth. And he had escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Syrioth. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, fall unto me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and they escaped not a man.
One more.
So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years.
All right, we'll stop there since verse 31 talks about somebody else. Thank you, all four of you total. Othniel, if you recall, was from the tribe of Judah. He was the first judge. Ehud was from a neighboring tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. And the name Benjamin means son of my right hand. As was just read, Ehud was left-handed. The tribe of Benjamin was known for being ambidextrous. They could use either hand. Judges 20 verse 16 points to that, and very specifically in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 verse 2. 1 Chronicles 12 2 says specifically that they were able to use right or left hand. So it's interesting that Benjamin, the tribe, means son of my right hand, which also implies the ability to use both. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but somehow or another it's tied in that. The text of verse 15 could be translated, a man handicapped in the right hand. So in this case, Ehud, something was wrong with his right hand. He could not use his right hand. Maybe it was deformed, where the king knew there was something wrong. Those that protected the king knew that there was no danger of Ehud using his right hand. So when they checked him for weapons, they would have checked the opposite side of what they checked. It was pretty interesting and quite smart where Ehud hid his 18-inch long dagger. Right thigh, so they didn't check the right thigh. And so he walks in the presence of the king with a dagger ready to use. Wasn't very nice they called this guy, you know, he wasn't just a fat man. He was exceedingly obese. The doctor told me I was. All right, some of the problems that Ehud had to solve. Number one, Number one, gaining access to Eglon without causing suspicion. So he made himself the leader of a commission because tribute had to be paid to the king, King Eglon. And he certainly would enjoy, you know, being a king, full of pride, used to being, you know, pampered, and obviously he had good food and lots of it. So they figured he would certainly love to receive tribute from Israel and also praise and whatever else goes along with it. He would enjoy Israel acknowledging his authority over them. So that was problem number one. How are we going to get in to see the king and not raise suspicion? So they came up with that plan. Secondly, getting the king alone without raising suspicions of his attendants and guards. Well, him and his men went in to see the king. He had a nice little summer retreat up on the roof. Probably a nice cool breeze blew through there. And so they went and they paid homage. And then they left, and as they were leaving, Ehud went back and said, I've got a message for you from God. Man, the king's head swelled up about as big as his belly. He thought, man, I'm definitely interested to hear what God has to say to me. And so they went back into the rooftop retreat, and Ehud pulled out the dagger, 18-inch long dagger, from off his right thigh with his left hand, of course, being left-handed, and he thrust that thing right in the fat king's gut. He must have really been a jelly belly. because he pushed that thing. It came out the back because obviously when he pushed in the front, it would have closed in around the dagger to where all the way to the hilt, the part, you know, that separates your hand from the sharp part of the dagger, probably two-edged dagger, and so probably sealed up pretty good there in the front, don't you think? And so dung ran out the back. He sprung a big leak, and kind of a gross thought, isn't it? The whole thing's kind of gross. But after he stabbed the king, oh, by the way, I thought this was interesting. I read this somewhere. Eglon means, the name Eglon means little bull calf. And so Ehud killed the fatted calf. Come on. A little humor there. Kathy, you're not even smiling for crying out loud. That was funny. I like that. Preach the word. Be instant in season.
My brother told me I have no sense of humor, so why change all this thing?
Well, that's funny because my wife used to tell me I don't have any sense. So that kind of goes together, doesn't it?
You can't argue the truth.
No, you can't. No, we have to accept the truth. So again, which led to problem number three. How's it going to get out of there? Problem three, how's he going to escape the palace? Well, comes to find out that the door had a lock on it. And so he locked the door. And he snuck away. Note the three behold statements beginning with verse number 24. The three behold statements. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that behold, the doors of the parlor or the roof chamber were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. Which means, of course, it's a very nice KJV way to say that he was facilitating, okay? He's taking care of business, they thought. Obviously, it must have been something that happened previously because they weren't taken back by the thought. And they tarried till they were ashamed. They were embarrassed. They waited and waited and waited and waited. And said, man, he needs some kind of Metamucil or something. Something's going on in there. Behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor, the roof chamber. Therefore, they took a key and opened them. And behold, second behold, their lord was fallen down dead on the floor. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed, behold, the quarters and escaped unto Seirath. And I missed the behold somewhere. Behold number one, verse 24. Behold number two, he opened not the doors. There it is. Behold number three, their lord was fallen dead upon the earth. And Ehud had escaped. But there was yet another problem, problem number four. To rally the troops and attack the enemy. To rally the troops and attack the enemy. Verse 28, he said unto them, follow after me. Well, back up 27. And it came to pass when he was gone that he blew a trumpet in the mountain, literally the hill country of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, from the hill country, and he before them, because he was their leader. Remember, judges also often led in battle. They weren't like wearing a black robe sitting behind a desk somewhere. They were military leaders. And remember, this generation didn't know much about fighting, did they? They had to be trained. And he said unto them, follow after me. The Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab. Fords were shallow spots where the enemy could cross over the River Jordan. So they guarded those fords to keep the Moabites from escaping. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men. They were strong, they were able-bodied men, men of valor, great courage, and not a single one of them escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. That's a long time, isn't it? 80 years. So the time of rest doubled. It's interesting to note that God chose Ehud. Ehud had a very real physical handicap that would limit him in battle. But it didn't stop God from choosing him. God loves to choose the weak things to confound the strong, doesn't he? And so we can be assured that God will use anyone who is willing to be used. Whether someone is totally physically strong and able or not, God can use anyone who's willing to trust totally in their Lord. And of course, Ehud assured the people that God had given them Moab, and indeed he did. So we have the first judge and the second judge. After Othniel, the land rested 40 years. After Ehud, the land rested 80 years. The people of Israel had 8 years where they were oppressed under the first before the first judge, excuse me. And then here, it was 18, was that what it was? Am I remembering right? 18 years? Okay. And that leads us to verse number 31. And in verse number 31, we read about another man. Now, we don't know whether he was a judge. It appears he probably was, but he's not named a judge. There was only eight that were named judges, actually called judges. After him, after Ehud, came Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew the Philistines, 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. So we find a description that would fit a judge, right? Delivered, that's what the judges did. He was a contemporary of Deborah and Barak, or Barak, yeah, I don't want to say Barak. Barak, chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, we'll see that when we get there. He was possibly the son of Anath from Beth Anath in Naphtali. So it could mean that he was from the town of Beth Anath in Naphtali. Barak was also from Naphtali. You can see that in chapter 4, verse number 6, and also chapter 5, verse number 18. Anath was the name of a Canaanite goddess, a Canaanite goddess of war. So Wiersbe points out maybe the son of Anath was a nickname that meant son of battle, that is a mighty warrior. So this man was probably a mighty warrior. The weapon that he used, an ox goad. An ox goad was a strong pole about 8 feet long that had a sharp metal point on one end. And that sharp metal point was often used to prod oxen. And the reason he had no weapons is because the Philistines had confiscated all the weapons. So they had no weapons. So he had to grab the first thing he could find. An ox goad seemed to work pretty well. And the other end he had a sharp metal point on one end to prod oxen and a spade on the other end to clean dirt off the plow. A sharp point, metal point on one end to prod oxen, and a spade on the other end to clean dirt off the plow. Shamgar obeyed God, and because he obeyed God, he defeated the enemy, and in spite of limited resources, he didn't complain about it, he didn't murmur about it. He trusted God to deliver, and God did. And so God can use anyone, as we saw with Ehud, and he can use anything, which we talked about before last, or in the very beginning of last week's lesson. We talked about some of the weapons that were used by the men of Israel, like David using just one. He took five, needed one smooth stone and a sling, shepherd's sling, and took care of business. 600 Philistines. Now, it could have been, you might say, man, that's a lot of people to kill in one time. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were all killed right then and there, but that cumulatively 600 were killed. I mean, it could have happened that he killed all 600 at the same time, or, you know, the same period of time. But it could just as well have spoken of a period of time that many were killed. We do know he was a courageous man of faith, and even without weapons of war. In 2 Samuel, I want to read a passage that kind of gives you an example of what I'm talking about, where it could have been cumulative. 2 Samuel 8, beginning with verse number 8. And from Betah and from Berothi, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. And Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer. And Toai sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him, for Hadadezer had wars with Toai. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord, and the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all the nations which he subdued, of Syria and Moab, children of Ammon and the Philistines, and of Amalek, and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So you can see, cumulatively over a period of time, David had gathered much from the various battles, and it kind of got totaled up, if you please. It could apply here as well to either all of these Philistines being killed at one time, or just the total being 600. All right, any questions or comments? That's as far as we're going to go. We got chapter 3 finished. We are on a roll. We are moving right along. And by Christmas, we should be quite a ways.
I just noticed when you said that about the King David and all their weapons. When I was taking my course with NRA to get my concessionary.
Yes, sir.
This guy pointed that out. He said, if you'll notice in the Bible, there's several instances where it's mentioned that the people were taking their weapons away from the conquering group. And he said that should tell us a lesson right here in this country. Because what happened when they took their weapons? They didn't have anything to fight and defend themselves.
Kelly, that check that you have for David. David, she's got that check. He's got to head out. He's got an emergency situation. So if you could give that to him, thank you much. All right, go ahead. I'm sorry. I had to interrupt. You finished?
Yeah.
But that's absolutely true. Anybody else? Anybody else have anything to add? Fred, you got any words of wisdom? We've been missing you here the last couple weeks. Are you on a sabbatical or what? All right. Continue to pray for the church. Pray that God would raise all of our level of commitment. Pray for our nation. Got a little note I wrote here. May God save America. Next Sunday morning, I'm going to do, now if we had Sunday nights, I would do a Sunday morning, Sunday night two-parter. But since we don't, at Sunday school, and if I don't say anything in the next hour about this, please remind me so I can, because we have folk that come in for church time. I'm going to try to get them to come to Sunday school next Sunday because I want to do a two-parter. And I want to talk about, we'll start out talking about what's happened to truth. We've lived in a post-Christian world now, or nation, for quite a while now. We're no longer a Christian nation. We're a post-Christian nation. But it's gone further. We are now a post-truth nation. I've never seen, and I know you've never seen, a time in our history where truth has been so rejected. We'll talk about that in Sunday school and build on that. And then the church hour, of course, it's Memorial Day weekend, and I will bring out when I begin in Sunday school a little bit about Memorial Day just to refresh our memories. But in the church hour, we're going to go to a passage we've looked at, but we're going to look at it from a totally different perspective, and that's Romans chapter 1. We'll talk about some of the passages there that tell us some things that I've never brought out before, that tells us whether are we right now in the middle of God's judgment, right now. You know, some are saying God's going to judge America soon. If we don't straighten up and stop all this nonsense, God's going to judge us. Well, I'm under the opinion we are in the midst of God's judgment, and I'll tell you why using Romans chapter 1. So that's just a look ahead. Pray for Israel and Ukraine, law enforcement. Pray for our troops around the world, our missionaries. Pray for Hope House. I hope some of you ladies have taken advantage of being a part of the ministry there. I'm going to contact Pippi this week. Hopefully they can come up and be with us soon. Pray for Rhonda's mom. How's Rhonda's mom? How's your mom's mom? How's your grandma?
She's okay.
She's okay? All right. Rhonda's with her. She had a fall, but she wasn't seriously hurt. But pray for Rhonda's mom, because her health is failing. Pray for Mary. Mary had a horrible week. Her bronchitis is back full-fledged. Thought they were going to have to put her in the hospital. She went back to the doctor. She went to the doctor, got some medication. Then she went back a day or two later. It was a planned visit, and he gave her steroids again. So I told Leonard, be careful. She's going to bulk up. But she was improving slightly. I didn't talk to her the last 2 days. So anybody talked to her since? I think I talked to Leonard Thursday. And she said goodbye to me. I prayed, and then she didn't talk much because she started coughing. But anyway, pray for Mary. Bill tweaked his back this week, but looked like you fight back quick, don't you? Ain't nothing holds you down. Pray that God will continue to heal his back and his kidneys. How did Melissa make out? Forgot to ask you. I'm so sorry.
That's all right. The surgery went very well. They kept her in the hospital an extra night just to keep an eye on her, but he said that everything looks good.
So excellent.
She'll be coming home today.
Melissa is someone that Becca works with. Not technically, Becca works from home now, but is in the company. Melissa Wiles had surgery on the 17th, a couple of days ago, Friday, and she's doing well. Pray for Jane Simpson. I saw, hello, young lady.
Good morning.
I saw I saw Randy and Becky at, we went to Torment Abby, who works now at Cracker Barrel. And so Becca and I and Kelly went to see Abby, and we were there a short time, and there was a couple seated right behind us. And I had no idea. I don't know who brought it up first. That
Abby.
Yeah, Abby said, and know them. And I thought she was talking about another couple, because she's seeing singers. And I don't know if you know John Miller, John and Melissa Miller. But I thought for some reason they popped in my mind. I thought that's who she was talking about. But it was actually Randy and Becky. But Jane, the one with cancer, is improving. Remember, all of her numbers, all you name it, they were out of whack. But she's back on chemo, so pray for Jane. Sherry's friend Linda had brain surgery Tuesday, and Thank you for letting me know. She came out of it very well. She's still doing well?
Yes.
Well, good. And then Gary and Kathy's family traveling today, and then the Unger family are dealing with the death of Bob. So pray for the Unger family, if you would, please. All right, let's stand together and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are, and we love you, Lord. We thank you for your church. We thank you for your people. We thank you for the freedom we have still in America, that we can come and assemble and worship. We can study your word together like we did in the last hour. We pray, Father, that you would bless the coming hour as we again delve into your word, Lord. We need to hear from you. We don't need just to hear words, but we want to hear words empowered by the Holy Spirit that impact our hearts and lives. We pray, Father, for those who we called out to you. We think of Rhonda. She deals with the health issues of Mark and her mom and failing health. We pray, Lord, that you would heal them both as you see fit and give Rhonda the strength she needs to hold up and bear up under all this added stress. We pray, Father, for those that have had surgery. We thank you that they came through it well. We thank you that Melissa's doing well. We thank you that Linda's doing well. We pray you continue to heal them. And Lord, if they don't know Christ as Savior, that they would be mindful of who it is that healed them or is healing them and give their lives to Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to Dave's heart, who was just here, and his wife, and he has three small children. We pray, Lord, indeed, he would be a man of his word and be here next Sunday. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to his heart and his wife's about their need of a Savior. Provide for their needs, and Lord, I pray for our nation. I pray, Lord, you would save America, forgive our sin, heal our land. Unless you do a mighty work, there's no hope spiritually for our nation. So, Lord, we're looking to you to do what we cannot do. We pray for Israel, Lord. Please give them a great victory over their enemies and use this very difficult time in their history to show them the truth of Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah that they're waiting for. They need to wait no longer but to trust in him. I pray for Ukraine, and I pray that Putin and Zelensky would sit down and work out a deal. This war is ridiculous. Much of Ukraine is ruined. Many, many, multiple thousands of men and women, children on both sides have been killed. And many in Ukraine are displaced. They're not even home anymore. Please, God, put a stop to this madness. And I pray, Lord, you continue to reveal to America, each individual citizen, the truth of what's going on down in D.C. I pray, Father, that folks would wake up. So many still don't see the corruption and the evil that we witness each and every day, Lord. We're looking to you to turn all this around for your honor and glory. Bless now, we pray, the rest of this time we have together. Lord, may you be glorified. And again, we love you and we praise you for who you are, a great God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 10 full minutes. Can you believe it?